So our motto text for this year, if you turn to the front cover of the bulletin, you'll see, was it the front cover or the back cover? Oh no, it used to be on the front cover, it's no longer there, so I've just wasted your time. It used to be on the front cover that we had Romans 12 and verse 22, I know what it was. At one time we had a large confessional corner and it had to disappear. But Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 have been our motto text this year, and for a motto text, well, we've only preached on it once before, and that was on verse 1 in February. So the second month of the year, now the second to last month, we're concluding with verse 2. Although it must be added that much of the teaching, the application that we're reading in the whole of chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 have actually been touched upon in the weekly Bible study quite a lot. In the epistle to the Ephesians. And in fact, even in recent weeks, as the Apostle Paul has spent the first half of chapter 5 of Ephesians in exhorting, teaching, rebuking, challenging, declaring the need of the Christian not to be anything like the world, but to be more like a child of God. And he uses the term a child of light. A strong term. Because anything that's not light is darkness. So there is to be more light shining in the Christian. And that light should increase in brightness day by day. And by God's providence then, so we've been examining much of these doctrines already. By God's providence also this morning, we were examining question 40 of the Shorter Catechism, which considers the rule which God revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law, that there is a moral corruption that's taken place at the fall and is present in every human being, and yet the rebirth is all about the renewal of that moral and spiritual condition before God. It is, of course, a recurring theme in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. There's no difference, really. We're commanded in the Old Testament to be holy as God is holy, to reject the ways of the pagan, to do not walk in their ways. In Deuteronomy, in my own personal reading, the command goes out to the people of God to, if they see idols, they are to burn them, to put them into the fire, to destroy them, to have nothing to do with the wickedness of the world. And again, we come through the Old Testament into the New Testament again. We have that exhortation to be holy, to be separate, to be morally perfect. Now, the biblical Christian should understand this is part of what we call a twofold doctrine of separation. In other words, there are two sides to this doctrine of separation that we can see here. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, and he quotes the Old Testament, so we see it is a scriptural mandate for all of God's people. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So there is to be a separation. Be ye separate, the Lord commands. Commanders, therefore, repeated in the New Testament to the people of God, be separate. So the two sides, well, the twofold, what do I mean two? Well, there are two sides to this separation coin, we could say. You have ecclesiastical separation, that is the body of Christ separates itself from that which is not right. Of course, congregations, denominations will do that and will remove themselves from that which is wrong. Hence, why there have been so many divisions and splits in the church. They're not all wrong. The world will look at it and say, oh, no, you can't be united. And it's, again, that's part of the sinfulness. But the sinfulness is in the body that has become corrupted and has forced men to draw away from the corruption. That's separation, ecclesiastical. And as regards to ecclesiastical separation, I think most people do understand the need to be separate from an unbiblical church, an unbiblical witness. For example, a teacher of false doctrine, a heretic, or anyone like that, an apostate, would not be allowed in this pulpit. As an example of ecclesiastical separation, we would not have them in here. So So any false doctrine, any false gospels have no place in a separated church. So, but that's on mass, that's in a body of believers. But then also there's personal separation. And that points to holiness. The conscious fleeing from sin, that heartfelt desire to be as unlike the world as possible and to be as much like Jesus Christ as, not as you are able, but as is able. You flee from the world, anything that's like the world. Paul Washer has this expression, the Baptist preacher, speaking about, you know, no longer looking like the world or dressing like the world or smelling like the world or speaking like the world or doing like the world. That's very well said. And we consider then what the world is, and there are many things in chapter 12 that speak of the ways of the world. But to flee from them, to be as unlike the world as possible. Now, of course, this holiness, this desire for holiness, we must be very careful that it does not become a legalist's attainment of personal trophies. Because that's contrary to the will and the desire of these commands. Not to be, I've done this and I can show this. It's not. I would say it's this. It's the believers, it should be the believers' desire for more of Christ. Which gives it an absolutely different angle. It's coming from a different place and it will have different results. One will lead to a Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated Christ. The other comes from a broken sinner that desires Christ and may even forsake Christ, but returns to Christ. And then I'm contrasting there with Peter. Simon Peter. And so when we consider what a Christian is and the life that they're on, there is that spectrum then that every Christian is on. That spectrum. On one end is worldliness, from which we have been saved, and the other end is Christ himself. And I'm not saying it's just a movement. There is that movement, that constant movement in personal sanctification. But there is that position, that there is that position and that in everyday choice. Am I going to be more like the world? Or am I going to be more like Christ? And to be honest, for the spiritual Christian, for the Christian who is desiring to be like an Enoch or like a Noah and to walk with Christ, then that choice should be obvious and in many ways easy. Easy because you're walking with God and you're confessing that you can't do it and you're asking him for that strength every single day and you're constantly being instant in prayer, as we read, because you're constantly praying to the Lord. I need help in this. I need strength. I need grace. I need humility. I need to shut my mouth. Or whatever it might be, Lord, help me. And so you're resting and calling upon him. And so in that way, it's made easy. But the world to the flesh is like an ultra strong magnet. It's drawing the believer all the time towards itself. Because the flesh, as we were looking at this morning, contains the law of sin. It is a sinful nature that is drawn there. But there is a new nature that draws us toward Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in his second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, he says this: always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, might be revealed in our body. For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. And when we examine verse 1, as I said in February, we saw three main points from verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the three points that we named there were pleading on the grounds of sacrifice, presenting oneself a living sacrifice, and then proffering a sacrifice of praise. But now we move on into verse 2 and into other parts of the chapter, and we see that Paul, in writing to Christians, not to unbelievers, he's writing to Christians in an established congregation here in the capital city of the empire in Rome, and he demands, for Christ's glory's sake, a radical change of mind. A radical change of mind, which is the title of the sermon this morning. A radical change of mind. And as we open up verse 2 of chapter 12 of Romans, we see firstly a God-pleasing rebellion. A God-pleasing rebellion. For he says, be not conformed to this world. Now the scriptures teach us often and clearly that a rebellious heart is not pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God at all. Why is that? Well, because ultimately rebellion is against God's authority or God-ordained authority. Bear with me, we haven't finished the thought yet. Because remember, rebellion is Satan's first sin. Rebellion is the fall of man. It's serious. It's a rejection of the truth of God, of the law of God, and it's a rejection of the kingship of God. And so we understand that in the use of rebellion literally means war against, to war against somebody. And you're warring against God. You're warring against Christ. We will not have this man as king. And in a heart that despises all authority except that which you yourself approve of is a rebellious heart. Because God is the touchstone, you are not. His word is the touchstone. Which is why it means this, that there are godly exceptions to absolute obedience, of course. Or to obedience, let's just keep it to that. Because where God's law and God's glory is at stake, it demands a different measure, a different answer. But even that's not rebelliousness. Let's make that very clear. That's not rebellion. It is a necessary and an unfortunate disobedience. But not from the heart of rebellion. And that's what we see twice in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the scriptures. And that's what we very much understand. And it's even the fuller context of Romans 13. I would suggest, though, and I'm very careful in using the word, but it's a very strong word, which is why I am using it. There is, however, one rebellion that the Lord does command. And the scriptures urge the believer to carry it out. And as I said, although that word is not used, it's certainly the meaning that we have in the many exhortations that we have and the exhortations that we have in our verse this morning. And that exhortation is worded in this way, and be not conformed to this world. In other words, the believer is, as it were, to rebel against conformity to this world. Be not conformed. Be unconformed. Rebel against the conformity that there is to this world, to this present evil generation. And what are the rules of this world? What is it that rules the world? Spiritually, it's Satan. Morally, it's sin. So there's a demand then that every believer to actively rebel against Satan and to rebel against sin. The only rebellion that is allowed. But again, I'm very careful in using that word. But it's such a strong word to realize. If you've got a rebellious heart, then use it according to God's word. And rebel against your sin nature, against the sin in the world, against Satan. So yeah, primarily it is the flesh, your own sin nature. And that's what Paul is really looking at. Speaking individually to every believer. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's speaking to a group of believers. He uses the plural. But notice once again, he's speaking to Christians. So it's not just rebellion against the world of sinners and against the spiritual forces that are behind the wickedness in the world, although we are responsible for our own sin. but it is a rebellion against the sin nature that the regenerate sinner has, that the born-again believer has. That's the rebellion to work on. That's the rebellion that God wants victory over. Verse 21 just sums it up so great, so perfectly. Be not overcome of evil, because that is the threat. Those are the waves. Those are the floods. Thinking of British Columbia, of course, now. But they are the floods of water and mud. These are of sin and uncleanness, which are constantly threatened to overcome, to have the victory. That means over us. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And what is good? Well, what the Lord says in his word. And so therefore we receive that first command, that first exhortation is, and be not conformed to this world. So what is Paul practically referring to? That we don't just hold it as abstract and academic and keep it far away. Specifically, sins that beset a believer. The believer. And I would suggest in the context of chapter 12, and we've read the whole of the chapter, the apostle goes on to address certain sins. And we're not going to address them all. It's not going to be, we haven't got time. But the three main ones that we see in the verses that follow is in verses 3-5 is the sin of haughtiness. The sin of haughtiness, exalting yourself above others. It's the first thing he tackles in the church among believers. Then in verses 6-8, there's what I've called heedlessness. That is being inattentive or unwilling to serve in the church. And then thirdly, again, but there are more, we'll just limit it to these three, is the hypocritical behavior that we see in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, without falsehood, without pretense. And he goes on to say, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And these three sins are sins that we see in the world. These are things that would make you conform to the world. Haughtiness, heedlessness, or hypocrisy. Also translate as pride, selfishness, two-facedness. And these worldly and sinful behaviors, and not just these, because there are more, as we look into the details of Romans 12, there are more that come out. But these are the first three that we see very clearly. And indeed, we see that they're worldly. They are to be rebelled against, and they are to be replaced. And so we see there a sharp contrast that we see. In these sins, none of these sins are those open and public sins that people would often give in their own testimony of speaking about how the grace of the Lord and how the gospel entered their hearts and lives and saved them. So that's not like the public sins of drinking, of drug abuse, foul language, immorality, Sabbath desecration, and all those other things that a biblical Christian would not easily commit. Biblical Christian would not easily commit those because they've been very clearly saved from them. But rather, these sins that are mentioned here, these three, and of course, as I said, there are more, are the subtle and even the hidden sins, hidden within the heart, hidden within the congregation, which is made up of redeemed sinners with things hidden in the heart. And these sins, haughtiness, heedlessness, hypocrisy, they flare up every now and again. They disappear out of sight. But they're there. And these are really unchristian matters. These are unchristian things. Of course they are, because they're sins. They're unchristian. You could even say, therefore, they oppose Christ. They are contrary to the will of Christ. They're contrary to the nature of Christ. They're contrary to the cross of Christ. For it is for these sins and for all sins of his people that Christ died and suffered on the cross. And yet these are the abiding sins. These are the stubborn sins. These are the hidden sins of the believer. And they're worldly. Paul says. They're of the world. They belong in the world. They don't belong in the house of God. They don't belong in the heart of the child of God. They don't. And therefore, to use that strong language, rebel against them as they erupt out of your sin nature. Rebel against them. That's an active thing. That's an active position, an active attitude, which should lead to action against them. You know, don't ignore them. Don't excuse them. Do not tolerate them. Because that's what the world does. The world excuses them and tolerates them or ignores them. But Paul, or I should say the Holy Spirit through Paul, says, and be not conformed to this world. So that is a God-pleasing rebellion. But secondly, we see a God-performed renewal. A God-performed renewal in chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a needed renewal here. It's not an option. He's not saying to the Christians at Rome, he's not saying to us, have you ever considered? It might be an idea too. These are exhortations. We're exhorted by command to take this word of Christ seriously. And so there's a needed renewal. We are to move away from conformity to the ways and the sins of the world, to rebel against that sin and sinfulness in a radical way. But what does radical mean? It means root. We are to root it out. But now where are we to go to? And that's really what he moves forward in this second exhortation. Having said, be not conformed to the world, he now says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is to be a transformation that is to take place. Now the word that's used here in the Greek is a word that some people know, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is this word. If you don't know, it doesn't matter. And that just means a complete change. A complete change. It's not a partial change. It's not a thought about change. It's an actual complete change that has taken place. And so that's what he says. But be ye metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. And so, Christian, you are to be transformed from anything that is in you and in the world. That's to be cast away from you. You're to flee from the things of the world, whatever they may be. And we've examined those three things. But if you consider what is in the world, what we see in the world today, we are to flee from it. You see, the world holds grudges. But you're to be transformed by forgiving. The world gossips, has publications for that effect. But we are to be transformed into being, well, at least silent, if not encouragers. And speaking face to face with the people that it concerns. And also, do you consider yourself better than others? Which was that first one, that haughtiness that we saw. Paul actually gives the antidote to that in verse 10, although that was in verses 3 to 5. In verse 10, he gives an antidote to that, to haughtiness. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So what is kindness? Kindness is an active deed. There's a kindness. It's not just have good thoughts, but kind, be kind. It's a carrying out of love. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. So we're realizing we're one of the same family. And then this is the point. He says, in honor, preferring one another. So once you have that true affection one to another, and if there's no true affection, you cannot do the second step. You cannot in honor prefer one another if there's no kind affection there. But having had this kind affection one to another, the outworking of this is putting the other person before yourself. In fact, the word he used in preferring is that you would set them higher than yourself. You'd put them first in honor. You'd honor them more than you honor yourself. So this is humility that replaces haughtiness. So there's one thing to rebel against it, but it must be replaced. It is replaced with the things of Christ. And so for completeness sake, it's an attentiveness, a willingness that replaces heedlessness, a laziness, a selfishness, a consumerism. And it is a sincerity, a truthfulness that replaces hypocrisy. When you think of Jesus Christ, you do not think of pride. You do not think of lazy. And you do not think of hypocrisy. And so therefore, Christian, you must not allow these things to be within, to remain within. But they must be rooted out. Now, the word that's used for mind here in verse 2, the renewing of your mind, it doesn't just point to the brain. It points also to the heart. It points to the inner Christian. So there is to be a renewal of the inner Christian, which has been regenerated. Has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Christ applied to that soul. But there is a constant renewing of your mind leads to this transformation. The renewing of your mind leads to this transformation. And with the result that you would be less against Christ and become more like Christ on the inside. Be less against Christ and more like Christ. Because if you're not one, if you're not the one, you are the other. And so, because he demands that we be not hypocrites, the Christian that professes with the lips that they love Jesus Christ, and yet the mind and the heart are in desperate need of renewing. So what the Lord is doing here is not saying that a Christian is not a hypocrite. The Lord desires that we become less and less hypocritical. That we would die more and more unto sin, including hypocrisy, and more unto righteousness. And so the question is, which one will it be? Unfeigned love or feigned love? And so for Christ's sake, for the love of Christ's sake, we are to renew. You are to renew your thoughts and your emotions. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what gives us then here, we've had the needed renewal, but there is also a needful repentance. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you're not to carry out this transforming yourself. That is very clear in the words here. But be ye transformed. But be ye transformed. Because if you're to carry out this transformation yourself, you would just feed the pride. You'd feed that haughtiness. You would feed it, and it would not give the results that the Lord wants. As I said, it's the person that thinks that they can sanctify themselves becomes the Pharisee. And the Pharisees did not love Christ. But it is the love of Christ that makes you realize that you are unable to do it, but he is. Now, you're unable to do it. There's the point that we've made. You're unable to do it, and there are two main reasons why. Firstly, because you're unwilling. You're unwilling. Because there are aspects of worldly behavior which you have never repented of. We've talked about the big things. We've talked about the large Lego blocks of drinking and immorality and all these other things. We've talked about those big obvious ones that by God's grace, the most Christians get rid of. I'm not saying they won't have personal struggles against temptation toward them. But they're generally cleared out. And that's a very general statement I'm making, so there are always exceptions. And yet it is the hidden wickedness of the heart, the darkness of the heart, that Paul and the rest of the scriptures are constantly speaking of. The scriptures are not here to give the Christian a pat on the back. Even when the Lord speaks of the Christian, and speaks of the Christian that's been an obedient servant, At the end of their days, they've only done what it was their duty to do. So you're unable to do it because you're unwilling, because there are aspects, those hidden aspects, those small hidden aspects to the world maybe, they explode every now and again, but they are there and they've never truly been repented of. You've never seen the darkness of them. You've never seen the anti-Christian nature of them. Maybe you once did. Maybe you once strove against these things. The arrogant look upon other Christians. Or self-justifying anger against others. Self-justifying taking of revenge. Or self-justifying lack of a servant's heart. Whatever. And you worked against them, but then you backslid into them. Maybe you had a bad example in the pew and somebody you got friendly with and they had this sort of behavior and then you were sort of drawn into this bad behavior. And so you've backslidden into it. But whichever way it is that you once were strong against these sins and these corruptions of the heart, these anti-Christian behaviors, and you've drawn back, or you still haven't repented of them, but repentance is the key. Repentance is the key. A godly sorrow towards Christ for character traits, for behavior, for thoughts and desires which are against him and are repugnant to him. This verse goes deep. But again, it's by repentance. It's about coming to the feet of Jesus, and it is humbly repenting to him for this rebellion against him. And once you do that, then you are enabled to receive that strength and that grace and that power from him. So you're unable because you're unwilling. But secondly, it is because you are personally unable to do it. You're unable to affect it. Only he can affect this work of renewal. Some overlap here. It's he that carries out this blessed work of transformation. He carries out this work of renewing of the mind. And they're connected. It's that transforming work of Christ, I would suggest to you, is an act of divine love to you personally. It's an act of divine love that he would renew your mind, that you would be transformed thereby. It's an act of his love, and yet it is an act of a lack of our love to him. To remain in these sins, to allow these sins to overcome us, and yet he wants us to overcome them. He that overcomes shall eat of the tree of life. And so our lack of love is exposed by this. His divine love that reaches out to cleanse us from filth and rottenness, and yet our lack of love to take advantage of that and also to desire it. And when the Lord himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments, in John 14 and verse 15, and it is all about love. That salvation is to recreate, is to reestablish a relationship of love between the creature and the creator. That's what it's all about. There is that loving fellowship to be reestablished. It's all about love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so humbly loving Christ's people. The question is, in these situations, I mean, it may not just be these three. It may be others. It may be including these and others, whatever it is. But what it means is, what do you love more than Christ then? This sin. These sins. Because love towards Christ is exhibited by repenting towards him. Everything that caused him pain, caused him to receive the wrath of God, caused his body to be broken, caused that blood to be shed, is this sin. But still in the heart of the believer is a love towards sin, certain sin, or a lack of honesty to deal with it. And so a practical application then, when we consider this, And being challenged with our own personal hidden sin, hidden to the rest of the world in general, is that when you are convicted by the Word and by the Spirit of being in some way conformed to the world, in some way, whatever it might be, humble yourself before Christ. That's the ultimate antidote, is you humble yourself before Him. And in humbling yourself before Him, what would that entail? Well, first of all, is before Christ, between you and the Lord, is you give up your right to that sin. Because the reason why we still have that sin is we have in some way the idea we have a right to that sin. And so we don't forgive others and think that vengeance is mine when it's the Lord's. That we don't forgive others because we want to hold it against them and we want to shove it in their face and we want to show them how terrible they are. Oh, thank God Jesus Christ does not deal with us like that. Thank God that He does not. And so you hold on to that sin because you have a few excuses to hold on to it. Give up your right to that sin. Acknowledge to Him, to yourself, that this sin is an offense to Christ. This sin is a nail. This sin is part of that spear. This sin is that darkness and that wrath of God upon Him. It's part of it. It's an offense to Him. And it is not an act of love. It is the exact opposite. I'll let you fill in the word. And so humbling yourself before Him is also this, finally, is seeking His, and I've mentioned it before, but I'll say it again, it's seeking His renewing power to overcome it. Because He can. With God, nothing is impossible. And that might take time. That might take much time. This coming before the Lord and bemoaning that sin that you see and the attitude that comes up. Because it has so much power. Now, it might be that you can see this in yourself. And you do bemoan it. And you think it's not good. It's not good that I react in this way, in this regard. But of course, that reaction just burst forth out of the flesh, burst forth out of the dark parts of the heart. And at that moment, you can't deal with it. And it's afterwards that you think. Yeah, so at that moment, it's very difficult because evil has overcome you. And that sin has not been crucified, has not been mortified as it should. But the way to have it mortified is this, is to, exactly what I've said, humble yourself before Christ, give up your rights to that sin, acknowledge it's an offense towards Him, it is not an act of love towards Him, and that you need His power to deal with it. And you keep on going to the Lord until your repentance is a real repentance and not just an embarrassment to your pride that you're not as good as Christian on the outside as you think you should be. But you are repenting of the sin, repenting to Him, and keep seeking His face, and He will renew your heart and your mind in due course. Only He can do it. So a God-pleasing rebellion, a God-performed renewal, and thirdly and finally, a God-proving reality. A God-proving reality. Which completes verse 2 for us. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So fleeing worldly sin, seeking godly renewal, repenting, and you will be enabled more and more to prove a glorious aspect of God Himself. That's what it says here. There is a further point, there's a further reward, there's a further purpose to rebellion against sin and renewal in Christ. And that further purpose is to the humbling of the flesh, to the mortifying of the deeds of the flesh, to the crucifying of the old man, to putting off of the old man. And that word is a purpose word that we see here. The word that you see here in verse 2, that ye may prove, is a word that you can translate as so that. So that you may prove. So all of these things, be not conformed, but be transformed, so that. With this further purpose, this further blessing, so that you may prove. And what does that prove mean? It means to test. It means to examine. But it also means to determine the genuineness of something. What does that mean then in this context? Well, that word to prove then is experience. You experience. Well, the expression is the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Yeah, you have no idea about the taste of that pudding until you eat it, until you partake of it, and until you are not actively being conformed to this world, but you are being transformed by the power of Christ in the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to experience something that you had not been able to experience before. You would be able to prove God in ways that you would never have done before. You cannot then, by experience, learn the genuineness of God's will. You can't experience it. You can't know it in that way. It's like somebody who's learned all about how to drive a car, but they've never sat in the car, put it into gear, and pulled away from the curb. Yeah, they've got all this knowledge. They think they know everything about driving a car, and yet they've never sat in a car, and they've never put the miles in. They haven't got that experience. And one is completely different from the other. One knows about it, but the other one knows it by experience. Knows about it, but knows about it through experience as well. And so there are three important aspects of God's will in life when we don't hold back from Christ, when we don't deny what he says here, but we're obedient in love. So these three important aspects of God's will are mentioned here. That firstly, his will is good. His will is good. And that word that's used for good here, two words are used in the Greek New Testament for good. One considers that which is good and pleasant. And the other word that's used is mostly moral goodness. Moral goodness. It talks about the character of somebody or something. And that's what he says. His will is morally good. And so if you were to repent of a critical tongue and seek for it to be transformed into an encouraging and comforting tongue, you have done that which is morally good. That is according to God's will. God's will is that you become morally good because he is morally good. Again, the overlap with the adult Bible class this morning is unreal. And that means you will thereby personally know and experience something of that moral improvement. So that morally and spiritually, you will experience a little bit more of Christ. Because Christ is not just revealed, is not just to be seen in the word of Scripture and not just to be felt in the emotions, but he is to be seen in your life. And again, these things may not be seen. Nobody may know about a passive-aggressive attitude that you have, but the Lord does. And the Lord wants it for his glory to be dealt with. So nobody has to know about these things. Now, your pride may rejoice. But the Lord knows. And the Lord knows it's an offense, and the Lord wants to deal with it. And the Lord wants you, too, to be morally good. So that you can prove and you can experience and you can be changed by that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So his will for you is a morally good will. That is an encouragement. What he wants to do for you and in you is morally good. Secondly, his will is acceptable. His will is acceptable. This word acceptable here might not sound very positive, but it is actually a real strong word in the original. And it means that which is not It's not barely acceptable, as we might consider that word today, but it means it's fully acceptable and it pleases him. It is pleasing to Jesus. It is pleasing to him. His will is an acceptable will. It is a pleasing will. And so whatever he wants to affect in you not only has a moral benefit for your good, but it pleases him. It pleases him. It pleases his heart. It pleases his will. Now you are then caused to break and bend your will to be conformed to God's will. It's no longer the will of the world, but the will of Almighty God. And therefore his will more and more will become more pleasing to you, because there are aspects of God's will and God's commandments which seem to be difficult, although God says his commands are not grievous, because you resist them. You think the idea of doing that is beneath you. Well, let me see haughtiness as a problem there. So his will is morally good in and of itself. It's morally good for you, and his will is acceptable and pleasing to him and must become pleasing to you. And thirdly, his will is perfect, as he is perfect. And when we say perfect here, it means that his will is complete. It lacks nothing. It lacks nothing. God's revealed will lacks nothing that we need. His will for your life is not lacking. So therefore, why not repent of that sin, of that anti-Christian behavior? Because if it's not Christ-like, what is it? If it's not Christ-like, what is it? And God wants you to get rid of that. He wants you to be without any lacking of Christ-likeness. And that just doesn't refer to the quality of his divine will, which is indeed perfect and complete and glorious. But it points to his divine will with regards to your life, to the life of his children, that they would be complete. And in that context, when we consider what that word means, it means mature. It means mature. That the will of God is that you be morally good, that you be pleasing to him, and that you be spiritually mature. Spiritual immaturity is the bane of the Church of Christ and is the bane of the witness of every Christian. Now, as I mentioned, many of these sins are not seen by fellow believers, or they're actually seen more than you think by fellow believers. But we're dealing now with you personally with Christ. It's not to be conformed to the world, but be conformed to Christ. And to be spiritually mature. And so these are indeed God's end goal for every believer. To be morally good, to be pleasing to him, and to be spiritually mature. And nothing else will do, and nothing else will bring pleasure to God. And if we love the Lord, then we must obey the words of verse 2. But we must seek him for that help. It is the desire of Paul the Apostle as he writes to the church at Rome, as he wrote to the church in Galatia. He said in chapter 4 and verse 19, he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And that's the Lord's desire, that Christ be formed in you. So there is, as it were, a spiritual pregnancy, and Christ must be formed. You're travailing in birth until Christ come forth. It obviously means that it's not without difficulty, and it's not without pain, and it's not without tears. But it's not an option. It's not an option for the Christian. It's an exhortation, and it is a command. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And may God be pleased to break the hardness of all resistance that's within to this divine transformation of soul and character. So we'd have less of the world and more of Christ. And may God be pleased to effect that, even this morning and henceforth forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for a challenging word. And yet at the heart of every every word and every part of this verse that we've seen is the love of Christ calling out to us. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see, Lord, the reason for the cross and the continuing reason of the cross. O Lord, we confess, O God, that we have not been transformed as we ought to. And thou knowest, O Lord, the weaknesses, the imperfections, the immaturity. But we come to thee, Lord Jesus, and thou knowest us through and through. Thou knowest us better than we know ourselves. And we pray to thee to give us that desire to repent. Help us to give up our right to sin. Lord, that more of thee will be visible in us, that we may truly love thee and keep all thy commandments. O God, not as cold Pharisees, but as humble followers and lovers of Christ. Help us, Lord, we need thee. We cannot do it. We dare not do it ourselves. Lord, make us conform to thee. Hear us, we pray, for thy glory's sake. For we pray in thy name. Amen. And receive that benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.